This message is brought to you by The Lighthouse. For more details, please visit philipepen.com and send your feedback to podcaster@mail.com. Have you ever wondered why Jesus called himself the Son of Man, although he was born as the King of the Jews? Let's see what the Son of Man has to teach us about the Kingdom of God. John the Baptist and Jesus Christ began their ministry with an announcement regarding the Kingdom of God. They just announced the imminent arrival of God's Kingdom and ordered people to repent. Repent, for the Kingdom of God is at hand. Both John and Jesus felt no need to explain to their people what they meant by the Kingdom of God or the Kingdom of Heaven. By the way, both phrases are used interchangeably and they mean the same thing. If John and Jesus did not feel the need to explain to the people what the Kingdom of God was all about, initially when they proclaimed it, that means the people of Jesus' time knew something about the Kingdom of God. Therefore, in order to understand what John the Baptist and Jesus meant by this phrase, we need to look into the Jewish understanding about the Kingdom of God. Interestingly, we do not find the phrase Kingdom of God or Kingdom of Heaven in the Old Testament. However, the concept of God's kingship and rule is found throughout the Old Testament. In order to understand the New Testament teaching on the Kingdom of God, we must therefore begin in the Old Testament. We find that God ruled over his people Israel as a king. As their king, God ordered Pharaoh to release his people from Egypt. When they arrived in Canaan, God apportioned the land to each tribe as a king would do. God also asserted ownership over the land and did not permit permanent transfer of land from one owner to another. And finally, God ruled over his people by appointing judges over Israel according to his will and pleasure. During the time of Samuel the judge, Israel demanded a king so that they could be like their neighboring nations. When Israel asked for a king, God interpreted their request as a rejection of his kingship. However, God permitted Israel to have kings. God wanted the kings of Israel to be under his sovereign rule. Later, when David was made king, David acknowledged God's sovereign power over him. Thus, David and his kingdom came under God's kingly rule. When David expressed his desire to build a temple for God, God blessed him and promised to establish his throne forever. God said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. After David's death, God rejected his son Solomon because Solomon failed to follow his father's footsteps. Divine punishment over Solomon's kingdom was manifested only after Solomon's death. The kingdom was split in two. From then on, the two kingdoms decayed spiritually, politically, and socially. One after the other, a number of kings ruled over Israel and Judah, until the two kingdoms received the strongest divine punishment ever. Both were led away into captivity. The people of the southern kingdom, Judah, were in exile in Babylon. During the Babylonian exile, the Jews hoped to see a true Messiah, an anointed king, who would reclaim David's legacy and provide peace and stability to Israel. God's promise to David, however, remained. But God revealed new things to his people about his kingship and rule. God revealed these things through a dream that he showed King Nebuchadnezzar and through Daniel's visions. King Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of a large statue made of several metals and clay. All those different materials represented human kingdoms and dynasties that would come in succession one after another. Then a remarkable thing happened. A stone, untouched by human hands, came from above and hit the statue's base. The whole statue fell down and got pulverized. A wind carried away the dust, and all traces of the statue were gone. The little stone grew in size and covered the whole earth. Through this dream and later visions that Daniel saw, God wanted Daniel and other Jews in captivity to learn some important lessons. And these are the lessons. First, it is God who exercises power over all human kingdoms. God gives sovereignty to various kingdoms and dynasties according to his will and pleasure. He removes one king or one dynasty and sets up another. The second lesson is, the little stone that came from heaven, untouched by human hands, represented the entry of God's kingdom into the world. This means that God's kingdom is not an ordinary, earthly, political kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom with a heavenly origin. Both the divine kingdom and the divine ruler would be from heaven. This kingdom transcends all earthly, temporal kingdoms, which means this divine kingdom is not a part of this creation. It transcends this physical world. Here's the third lesson. The divine kingdom and the divine ruler were totally different from human kingdoms and rulers. In a vision that God showed Daniel, human kingdoms were represented as strange-looking animals, but God's Messiah was portrayed as someone who looked like a son of man. God's heavenly Messiah was not only different from all human rulers, he and his kingdom transcended human rulers and their kingdoms. God's Messiah belongs to a different league altogether. Next, God revealed to Daniel that this divine Messiah is victorious over all spiritual forces that controlled earthly kingdoms. And the victorious ruler gives authority to his saints to rule over earthly monarchs. Finally, the little rock that came from heaven grew to cover the whole earth. So instead of dreaming about a Messiah who would rule over the Jews, over a limited geographical territory called Palestine, Daniel and his fellow Jews now had to desire and pray for a global kingdom of God. Even though God revealed such profound truths about his kingdom to the Jews, only a few Jews understood these things. After they returned from the Babylonian captivity, the Jews lived in exile in their own land. They were ruled by the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and the Romans. The Jews of those days were often persecuted. They eagerly desired for freedom from these foreign powers. They wanted to regain their national identity by setting up a Jewish kingdom. These Jews of the intertestamental period dreamt of a peaceful, prosperous Jewish kingdom under their Messiah. This was the kingdom of God they had in mind. They believed that they would all enter into an everlasting kingdom in heaven after an extended messianic rule on earth. Only a few Jews understood the kingdom of God as an otherworldly, transcendental, everlasting kingdom under a pre-existent supernatural Messiah, the one like the Son of Man. When Jesus entered the scene, there were multiple views among the Jews about the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. Jesus distanced himself from political struggles for independence, although his disciples wanted him to set up an earthly kingdom. Instead, Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man so that the Jews would identify him with a heavenly being in the book of Daniel. He wanted his people to know that he was the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy, the heavenly Messiah who would set up a heavenly kingdom that transcended the political kingdoms of the world. Jesus wished to tell his people that he had no intention of staging a revolution or of upsetting earthly kings. Thus, Jesus wished to correct the Jews who thought of their Messiah as an earthly savior who would set up a temporal, geographically limited Jewish kingdom. Let us now see what Jesus and the writers of the New Testament taught us about the kingdom of God. Jesus taught extensively about the kingdom of God, although we don't hear much about the kingdom in our churches. We mostly talk about salvation without understanding the big picture of God's kingdom. Jesus taught us the nature of the kingdom of God, and he also taught about the arrival or the consummation of the kingdom of God in the near future. When I say near future, I mean near future for Jesus and his disciples, because Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." For now, I would like to elaborate on just one theme, the nature of the kingdom of God. What did Jesus teach us about the nature of the kingdom of God? First, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that the kingdom of God is not a Jewish kingdom. It is open for all. It took a long time for the early church to understand this cardinal lesson. The gospel writer Matthew took great pains to show that Jesus was not the Messiah of the Jews, but of the entire world. Matthew begins his gospel by stating Jesus' genealogy to emphasize his Jewish roots. But the gospel of Matthew concludes with Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations. Although the news of the kingdom first came to the Jews did not have any special preference over the others in gaining entry into the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus predicted that God was about to do away with the exclusive privileges of the Jewish nation. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jewish leaders, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." From this, we understand that the kingdom of God was until then exclusively for Abraham's descendants. Jesus was about to change that. People of all races and languages are welcome into God's kingdom. Matthew included the stories about the great faith of a Gentile centurion and that of the Canaanite woman in order to show that the kingdom of God is for all nations. While praising the centurion's faith, Jesus said, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Jews of Jesus' time hated to hear that God would prefer Gentiles over them if they did not have faith in God. Once in Nazareth, Jewish worshippers in a synagogue almost killed Jesus for having mentioned the names of foreigners who were blessed by God. Jesus spoke of the widow of Zarephath and Naaman, who were blessed by God even though there were several widows and lepers in Israel. So Jesus wanted his disciples to know that the kingdom of God is not a Jewish kingdom. If the kingdom of God is not the monopoly of one race, then we need to know that it is a global, dynamic domain. It has no territorial boundaries. It is a global kingdom, overlapping the kingdoms of the world. The kingdom of God is a growing kingdom. It indeed had very humble beginnings, like that of the mustard seed in the land of Palestine. But it's growing as more and more people submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour, until it was all leavened. As more and more people enter the kingdom by being born again of the Spirit and water, the kingdom grows in its influence. Secondly, this is what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual domain and not a physical or political domain. We see that the Apostle Paul emphasized the spiritual nature of God's kingdom. He reminded Roman Christians that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those who wish to enter this heavenly kingdom will have to believe in Jesus Christ and receive a spiritual new birth from God, of the Spirit and of water. This new birth should be received while one is still alive on earth. Once we die, our door of opportunity gets shut. There's nothing that we or our relatives can do to get us into the kingdom of God after our death. We cannot pay our way into the kingdom of God, neither can we buy a seat for our loved ones. Those who did not understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God tried to set it up on earth with the help of their armies and their governments. Throughout the medieval dark age, Christians in Europe tried to set up and expand the Christendom. At least in the 21st century, the Church of Jesus Christ should understand better than that, that God has not given us a mandate to build political kingdoms in the name of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, as we know it today, is essentially spiritual in nature. It transcends the physical world. In fact, the spiritual, dynamic kingdom of God is not a part of this creation. That's what we mean when we say that the kingdom of God transcends the physical world. If you are one among those who think that Jesus Christ is yet to be king, and if you believe that Jesus will one day establish a political kingdom on earth, you still don't get this point. The kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. It is not a geographical domain. It is a spiritual and transcendental reign of God. When Jesus asked his disciples to pray, "Let thy kingdom come," he was not asking them to expect a political kingdom on earth. Instead, Jesus wanted his disciples to expect the consummation of his new spiritual kingdom that would replace the old order of things. Now, the old order allowed only one race to be God's subjects in a special way. On the contrary, the new kingdom of God in Jesus Christ was for everybody. Jesus was asking his disciples to pray for the manifestation of this new global kingdom in the near future, a manifestation that would wipe away the symbols of the old order. The mention of the spiritual nature of God's kingdom leads us to the next characteristic of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom. Jesus, the apostles, and the early church mentioned in the New Testament looked forward to entering this heavenly kingdom of God. Although we have to enter the kingdom of God while we are still alive on earth, heaven is our ultimate destination. That's why Jesus said that those who enter the kingdom will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus assured his disciples that he would come back to them in order to take them to his Father's mansion that has many rooms. Jesus assured the repentant thief on the cross that he would be in paradise that very day with Jesus. At the same time, it is good to remember that Jesus had warned his disciples that many who claim to be part of God's kingdom will not be allowed to enter the heavenly side of the kingdom. This is what Jesus said in conclusion to his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 verse 21. "Not all people who sound religious are really godly. They may refer to me as Lord, but they still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The decisive issue is whether they obey my Father in heaven." Now this is from the New Living Translation. Jesus was not only reminding his disciples about the importance of obedience, He was also reminding them that the kingdom of God was yet in the future for them. Keeping such high standards of Jesus in his mind, Paul warned Christians that they would not enter heaven if they lived a life of sin. To the Corinthian church, Paul wrote, "Don't you know that those who do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none of these will have a share in the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. To the Galatian Christians, Paul wrote, "When the flesh or self-indulgence is at work, the results are obvious. Sexual vice, impurity, sensuality, the worship of false gods and sorcery, antagonisms and rivalry, jealousy, bad temper and quarrels, disagreements, factions and malice, drunkenness, orgies, and all such things. And about these I tell you now, as I have told you in the past, that people who behave in these ways will not inherit the kingdom of God." We read this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Even though Paul was writing to Christians who were born-again members of the kingdom of God, Paul still envisioned the kingdom as a future experience. That's why Paul warned them that those who continued in sin would not inherit the kingdom of God. Now those who claim to be saved or born again must maintain a high standard of spiritual life if they ever want to enter the future kingdom of heaven. Paul also believed that the kingdom would soon be revealed and that Jesus would come again during his lifetime. Therefore, in the great chapter on resurrection, Paul reminded the Corinthian Christians that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He said, "These perishable bodies of ours are not able to live forever." Thus, Paul made it very clear that the true kingdom of God is a heavenly, everlasting kingdom. Christians can enter that kingdom only after they have received their glorified bodies. In his letter to Philippians, the Apostle Paul reminded the Macedonian church that they were citizens of heaven and that Jesus would come from heaven to transform their lowly bodies. The writer of Hebrews described the heavenly kingdom as the real promised land. Abraham looked forward to inheriting that promise, a heavenly city built by none other than God. Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, counted themselves as strangers and pilgrims on earth because they realized that they were on a journey to a heavenly land, the real Canaan. So God was not ashamed to call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the Old Testament saints, in the same manner, saw this promise of a heavenly rest from afar. Joshua did not give Israel a proper rest. If Joshua had given them a rest, David would not have mentioned of another rest. And therefore the writer of Hebrews urged the Hebrew church to shed their weight of sin and to run this race called life with perseverance in order to enter this heavenly rest. The Apostle Peter also reminded his readers to consider themselves as pilgrims and strangers on earth. He exhorted them to continue their earthly sojourn in fear and trembling, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Therefore, as Christians today, we should now remind ourselves that we are on a pilgrimage. We are on our way to inherit that heavenly kingdom. The day we shed our earthly bodies, God will give us a new heavenly body, and He will welcome us into our heavenly home. Now, some of you may ask me, how can Paul or Peter say that the kingdom was still in the future? Didn't Jesus say that the kingdom was already present among the people? Now, it's not only Paul who saw the kingdom in the future. Jesus himself pointed to the future when he spoke about the kingdom of God. Indeed, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is come upon you. He said that when he was accused of using satanic powers to cast out demons. Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you." Based on this statement found in Matthew chapter 12 verse 28 and Luke chapter 11 verse 20, there has been a lot of debate on whether the kingdom of God has already arrived during the time of Jesus' public ministry. If we say that the kingdom of God had already arrived at the time of Jesus' public ministry, it is a dubious interpretation of this verse. It's because the Gospels consistently refer to the kingdom as something that was yet to come. At least for Jesus and his apostles and the early church, the kingdom of God was still in the future. When the apostles of Jesus were in a hurry to see Jesus establish a Jewish kingdom, Jesus told them several parables to indicate that he had to go and come back a second time to usher in his kingdom. The parable of the talents and the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, all these were designed to make his disciples understand that the kingdom of God would coincide with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, we must remember that Jesus did not talk of a long wait. He always pointed to the near future and said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Secondly, the kingdom of God is not just about casting out demons. Jesus still had many more things to accomplish when he said this. Even during the Last Supper, Jesus referred to the kingdom as something in the future. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Finally, in biblical Greek language, the aorist tense was sometimes used as if an event had already taken place. This was to emphasize the certainty and the imminency of those events. What Jesus was saying in effect was, "If it is by the Spirit or finger of God that I drive out the demons, then the kingdom of God is about to break in upon you and overtake you in your obstinate an unrepentant state." It implied that the kingdom of God is so imminent that the kingdom of God may be considered as being virtually there. There is a warning here for his listeners, and if it serves to warn them, then the kingdom was yet to come. Now, if you want to believe that the kingdom of God was present in the person of Jesus, you need to remember that it was Jesus who was the divine agent of the kingdom. The divine agent of the kingdom performed miracles, and those miracles bore witness to his warfare against the powers of evil. But the kingdom of God does not consist of those miracles. Jesus' miracles were only the preliminaries, not the kingdom of God itself. The kingdom of God is the dynamic reign of God over his people. And Jesus always pointed to the future and said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Now, to wrap it up all, we have seen that Jesus called himself the Son of Man so that the Jews of his time would understand that he was the divine Messiah portrayed by Daniel and that his kingdom was an eternal, transcendent kingdom. Jesus wanted his people to know that the kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom with geographical boundaries. The kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. Instead, the kingdom of God is a global kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that transcends all other kingdoms of the world. It is a heavenly kingdom into which followers of Jesus Christ will enter with glorified bodies. The kingdom of God is a holy and everlasting kingdom. We cannot enter it with our mortal bodies or with a load of sin. The heavenly kingdom is the true promised land. There, in that promised land, we will have our true rest forever. As Christians, we have a lot to look forward to. All the pleasures and luxuries of this world, all the gadgets and attractions of this world cannot compare with the eternal pleasures that God has reserved for us in His heavenly kingdom. Let us live in the light of this eternal promise, not as creatures who are tied down to the dust, but as the redeemed who take a peek into the other world, the eternal kingdom of God. God bless you.
Heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just over in glory land, saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their songs of sweetest praise drip back from heaven's shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.